We've come as far as verse 18 in James 1, but let's read verse 17 and then continue, where James writes, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." The best of the good and perfect gifts James tells us about here in verse 18. James tells us that the Father of his own will brought us forth by his word, the word of truth, and as a result, we are a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This magnificently summarizes the teaching of Scripture concerning the new birth. First, it is of his own will. No one can bring himself forth. No one is self-created. No one can regenerate or give new life to oneself. We begin dead in trespasses and sins and are helpless to change that state on our own. There was one night, you recall, when a man named Nicodemus came to Jesus. In John 3, and in verse 3, Jesus says to him, just off the cuff, they're not really talking about this, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus wonders how a man can bring himself to a second birth. "It must depend upon me," he thinks. "There must be something I can do to bring it about. How do I get back in the womb?" And for the sinful man, this is probably a better prospect than the plan that God has, because he has to go to the cross. This is the great misconception among men concerning salvation. There must be something I can do. There must be a means that I'm capable of achieving by which I will be acceptable to God. Men think that something less radical than a new birth is sufficient. If I can keep certain laws, or if I do enough good works, if I do more good than bad, then certainly God must accept my efforts and allow me into heaven. Whatever the concept, I can do it. I can accomplish that which will make me worthy of salvation. But God's word says no. What you can accomplish is not sufficient. It will leave you infinitely short. I think it was Hal Lindsey who used the illustration of God's standard being like swimming from L.A. to Hawaii. And so we all start in L.A. and we take off swimming. And some of us may go miles further than some of the others, but we're not going to end up in Hawaii. We're all going to end up in, you know, floating around the ocean or a shark bait or something, you know. His standard is so high, we can't reach that. You cannot be acceptable to God on the basis of your own will. You cannot, by your own determination and will, bring forth new life within yourself. God says you cannot come to him on the basis of what you have done, because what you have done is sin. In Isaiah 64:6, he says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." You know, we can say, "Yeah, I'm like an unclean thing." But then he says, our good stuff, all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags in his sight. The best that we can do. We are imperfect, tainted, unholy, and he's holy. You must come to him in the way that he has determined. It is his will that prevails, not the will of any man. If any man or woman is going to be brought forth spiritually, given new life, it's going to be by his own will, his will alone, that it will be done. In John chapter 1 and verse 10, speaking about Jesus, it says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him. The world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." He was, for the most part, rejected by the Jews. It says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The right to become children of God is not in any way dependent upon the will or purposing of man. These must be born of God, not in any way brought forth by blood, the flesh, or man's will. No saved person will be singing, I did it my way. God will receive all the glory because he has done all that needed to be done. No one can say to God, here's what I'm going to do and you will save me. God says, here is the way of salvation. Come this way or you cannot be saved. By his will, he has made a way, but we must come his way. Many Jews believed they were automatically saved because they were descended from Abraham. When John the Baptist came and so many of these Sadducees and Pharisees were coming out to be baptized by him, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7 says, when he saw them coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. It's no big deal being a child of Abraham if you don't have the faith of Abraham. He says, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Similarly, in John chapter 8 and verse 39, the Jews were saying that Abraham's their father. And Jesus says to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. We're talking about something other than physical descent. Spiritually Abraham's children. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. And then Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So physical birth does not matter in regards to salvation. Being of the right stock will not save a person. There's nothing that the flesh, the natural desires and capabilities, nor the determination of man can do to bring forth a new life. Your parentage does not matter. As it is said, God has no grandchildren. Over in Romans chapter 10, Paul writes to us about this problem. He's really writing about Israel again in chapters 9 through 11. And the big question was, well, why are so few Jews saved and so many Gentiles being saved at this particular time? And he says in verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Paul speaks this from experience because he had a great zeal for God that was not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. He says, the man who does those things shall live by them. It's by keeping the law that you can have life. If you've kept the law perfectly up to this point in your life, then you have a shot. You have a chance. But if you haven't, it's already too late. James will tell us that he who is guilty of breaking one part of the law is guilty of breaking the whole law, because it's one piece, it's righteousness. So this is the salvation that comes through the law, keeping the law perfectly. He says, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So none of us are able to make Christ come down and onto the earth from heaven. None of us is able to force him to go to the cross. None of us can raise him up from the dead. This is all God's work. And it is by our faith, our believing in that work, that righteousness comes. We see from these passages that although we cannot bring ourselves forth into new life by our own will or our own works or our own righteousness, it is not that we do nothing. John tells us that the right to become children of God is given. It's a gift. It's not earned to those who receive him, to those who believe on his name. The new birth takes place through the receiving of his work and person and the believing in or putting trust in his name or authority. This placing of our faith in him does not earn us anything with God. Our faith is not meritorious. Instead, it is admitting that we are without merit before him. We come only on the basis of what he has done, not anything that we have done. The things we have done only condemn us. The work by which we are saved is all his. It is not of us. Our will cannot bring about the work of Jesus on our behalf. Only his will, his voluntary action, can bring about salvation for mankind. And praise God that he chose to act. To place our faith in him, we must give up entirely the idea of earning salvation by anything we might do. If we're to be saved, it must be received as the gift of God, as we see in our passage in James. A person must come to God in humility, realizing he has no basis for any claims upon God. It is only through the grace and mercy of God that we can receive anything from God. And so Jesus said, Luke 14:11, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Later in James, in chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And later in James 4:10, he exhorts, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And Peter agrees with this. 1 Peter 5, verse 5, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. This humility is part and parcel of placing our faith in Jesus. We must recognize that we have no basis for drawing near to God at all, apart from the work of Jesus. Yet in Jesus, we are fully accepted. He gives those who believe the right to become children of God. They are brought forth into the world. At the moment they place their faith and trust in him, they are born from above, born of the Spirit of God, as Jesus said to Nicodemus. James says, he, that is the Father, has brought us forth. The King James Version states it as begat us, indicating a birth. This phrase, brought forth, is used throughout the New King James Version of the Bible to indicate something new coming into existence. It's used of the first plants in Genesis and of the mountains in Proverbs. The King James Version uses the phrase many more times of many things, but it is also a phrase associated with human birth. For example, Isaiah 45:10 says, woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Or Psalms 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And of course, concerning Jesus and Mary, Luke 2:7, she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. There are many seeking to please God today, even in the church, who have not been brought forth. They have not been born from above. They're seeking to please God by their own efforts. This makes pleasing God impossible. As Jesus said, you must be born again. Brought forth how? Back in James 1:18, he says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. We're born again through faith, but this faith in Jesus is based upon a faith in God's word. It's by believing his word that we come to faith in Jesus, the one that the word of truth testifies to, and the living word. The scriptures are often referred to as the word of truth. It is in the truth of God's word that we find his message of eternal salvation. For example, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, in him, that is in Jesus or the Messiah, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We see here also that the Holy Spirit is involved, born of the Spirit, when we come to him in faith. 2 Timothy 2:15, he writes to Timothy and says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and properly interpreting, understanding the word of truth. Jesus as well spoke of God's word and his own words as truth. He prayed in John 17:17 for his apostles, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. In John 10:35, he told those who were challenging him that the scripture cannot be broken. John 18:37, before Pilate says, are you a king then? And Jesus says, you say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And in Matthew 5:18, Jesus, speaking of the word of God, says, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Matthew 24:35, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And those are words that we're looking at this morning. 2 Timothy 3:16, you're familiar with all these passages. All scriptures given by inspiration of God or by the breath of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. In Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All of these things are said of the given or written word of God, but it is not the written word in itself that gives life. The word must be believed and responded to. Recall Ephesians 1:13. He says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus speaks to the Jews and says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. It's the written word that testifies of the living word. It points the way, and it is by faith in the written word that we are led to the one who gives life. In Matthew chapter 11 and 28, Jesus cries out and says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In John 7:37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stands and cries out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This is his constant invitation. Come to me. I have come that you may have life. Not come to an institution, not come to a ritual, not come to a law or a moral system. He is the only one who gives life. We must come to him. We must be born again in order to see life. He has begotten us of his own will by the word of truth, and we believe the word that God has given. As we believe it, we are able to appropriate the promises that are preserved for those who are willing to put their trust completely in him. Peter again agrees with James. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, speaking of Jesus, says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. That incorruptible seed is the word of God that gives life. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Again, James 1:18, he says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Under the law, the people were to offer the first of the increase of their harvest to the Lord. In Leviticus 23, the Lord outlines for them the feast of the Lord. In verse 10, speaking of the end of the Passover, he says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. This is an offering of thanksgiving to the Lord of the harvest. It was took place on Sunday following Passover. It's now known as Resurrection Sunday, the first fruits. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, we read, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first to rise from the dead, never to die again. But in Leviticus 23:17, he speaks to us about the Feast of Pentecost, and we read, you shall bring from your dwellings, this is 23:17, you shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, they shall be baked with leaven, they are the first fruits to the Lord. Jesus is the first fruits from among the dead, but God also has first fruits of his creatures, believers in the Lord Jesus. On the day of Pentecost, those who believed were like the loaves offered on that day from the harvest. There are two loaves. They represent the Jew and Gentile, and these are leavened loaves. They're not unleavened bread. These are sinful people being brought into the kingdom. They were the spiritual first fruits of the church. Paul, in his mission work, referred to the first to believe in a particular area as the first fruits of that area, those who are an offering to the Lord from the first of the harvest. Well, these are the first fruits of his creatures, new creations brought forth by his own will, by his word of truth. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. A person who's placed their faith in Christ and the work that he has done upon the cross in paying the penalty for sin for every person has literally become a new creation. This being born from above, this impartation of a new life, this regeneration results in a new creation, a new person, a new human being, a person made right and made right with God. The old person has passed away. The old man has died. The new man has been born. The new man begins life as a spiritual infant. When babies are conceived and born, they come into the world without a past. They're born sinners, but without a past of habits and patterns of behavior, other than maybe kicking mom from the inside. None of them come out smoking a cigarette and holding a martini. There are a few babies who are born with a past addicted to some substance, unfortunately, due to mom's sin. But generally, babies, although sinners, are born without past behavioral problems. But not so with a new believer. We are born as spiritual infants with a past. We have sinful patterns of behavior and bad habits. We have a pampered sin nature that's used to getting its own way. We have an old man that has been crucified with Christ, God's word tells us, but he's not going to go quietly into that dark night. He is the true story of the undead. He keeps trying to get up like Jason or Michael Myers, just when you think it's safe to go back in the water. And we think we need a bigger boat. These are cultural references which you may or may not be familiar with. But God tells us that he has made sufficient provision for us. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. We are to walk by faith and to grow in the Lord. We trust in the Lord and draw on the provisions he has given for overcoming sin, the old man, and walking in a victorious Christian life. As Andy shared last week, when we become believers, new Christians, straight out of the spiritual womb, and there's usually a gestation period for that. It might vary from person to person. Well, when we're made new creatures in Jesus, many times there are sins and habits that the Lord simply takes away. I had a big problem with X, or I always did Y in these kind of situations, but it's gone. Instantly delivered. There are things that I was in bondage to that I no longer have a desire for. But there are other things that almost always, maybe always, do not go away instantly. These things differ from person to person. The Lord leaves certain things so that we might learn to resist sin, to grow in grace, to overcome the world, the flesh, and even the devil, to march around and bring down the walls of Jericho. And he leaves us completely dependent upon him for victory. We never outgrow our need to depend fully upon him. And we learn to do so by walking with him through this life. We must grow and mature from our spiritual infancy. And so we have exhortations as to how we are to live based upon what God has done and what he has said in his word that he has accomplished on our behalf. The exhortations we read in Scripture are for the new man. The old man is hopeless, only good to be done away with. So God crucified him with Christ. The new man has the capability by the Lord's provision to obey the exhortations of the Spirit. And our ability is based on the fact that we are his creatures. That is a new creation. One of the great provisions he has given us is his Spirit. In Romans 8:23, he says not only that, the things he's talked about, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Paul elsewhere refers to the Spirit as an earnest, like a deposit that guarantees the full inheritance. And it's by the Spirit that we can obey God's commands. Galatians 5:16 tells us, I say then, walk in the Spirit. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So James goes on to say in verse 19, so then, James is a great exhorter, and so he has an exhortation for us. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So then, based on that which God has done, not on what we have done, since we are his creatures, new creations, these are things that we are to do in response and that we are capable of doing by his Spirit that dwells in our hearts. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. It's been said that God gave us two ears and one mouth, indicating the importance of listening over talking. Epictetus noticed long ago, nature has given to man one tongue but two ears, that we may hear from others twice as much as we speak. A commentator named Trapp describes this as God giving us two ears and those open and but one tongue and that hedged in with teeth and lips. Solomon would have agreed heartily with James. He once said, he who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. Proverbs 13:3. He also said, In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Proverbs 10:19. I read a story about Socrates and a young man who was brought to him to enter his school. And the young man came in and was introduced to Socrates. And before Socrates could say a word, the young man started talking, and he talked for about 10 minutes. Finally, when the young man finished, Socrates said, "I'll take you as a student, but I'm going to charge you twice as much." The young man asked, "Why are you going to charge me double?" And Socrates replied, "First, I'm going to have to teach you how to hold your tongue, and then how to use it." Well, James will speak to us much more concerning speaking and the tongue in chapter 3. Here he says, don't be in a hurry to talk. Careful listening is important. First to what the Lord says, and then to one another. Much conflict comes through a lack of listening. We may not be able to do anything other than listen, but it can be a loving thing just to listen. Often we're ready to speak before we really know what the issue is, or we're thinking about what we want to say rather than listening to the other person. Proverbs 18:13 says, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him." Primarily, we are to be swift to hear the word of God. Hurry to hear what God has said. Be eager to take in that which is nourishment to our spirits, as well as corrective to our behavior and restorative to the direction of our path. Jeremiah 6:16 says, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk in it." Let's not be like the people of Jeremiah's day. James exhorts us to be slow in allowing anger to even begin. He gives a reason for this. The wrath of man does not produce or result in God's righteousness. The Bible has a lot to say about anger, nearly all of it bad. Proverbs 14:17 says, "A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of wicked intentions is hated." Proverbs 29:22, "An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression." And then there are some comparisons. Proverbs 15:18, "A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention." Proverbs 14:29, "He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly." Proverbs 16:32, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Isn't that what most anger is really all about, is not being able to rule your own spirit? Proverbs 19:11 says, "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression." Those transgressions, the way people do things that bother us, you know, that anger, if we don't are not willing to overlook some of those things, anger can rise up. And then Psalm 103 and verse 8, the Lord speaks of himself and says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy." In being slow to anger, we're expressing our nature as children of God. Of course, my anger is certainly superior to your anger. You probably know this already. My anger is always justified, at least in my own mind, until later when I'm convicted and ashamed. My anger is not the means by which God produces his righteousness in myself or in those with whom I am angry. Jesus warned those who are angry with their brother without cause. In Matthew 5:22, he says, "I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council," like, "You fool." "But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger," and that's empty-headed, "in danger of hellfire." So it's a good thing that we always have a cause for our anger. Otherwise, we could be in big trouble. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." So there might be times for anger, but it must be under the control of the Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 and through 32, he says, "Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger," got two different types of anger here, wrath and anger, "clamor, evil speaking, be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Much anger comes through a lack of forgiveness of others. God is slow to anger, but he does become angry. Psalms 7:11 says, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. God's anger is always justified and always under control. Although God is angry with the wicked every day, he defers acting upon his anger, desiring that the wicked turn from his or her way and repent of the evil they are doing so that they might live. He loves the wicked. He's angry with the wicked for what they do. Ezekiel 33:11 says, it says, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? House of Israel was the wicked. The Lord tells us that it is possible for the wicked to turn. They may not yet be reprobate or beyond hope of being saved. And we may warn the wicked about the wrath of God, but they do not need to hear it in our wrath. Let God's word do its work. Of course, Jesus was angry at the hardness of men's hearts. He was angry at sin. Anger at hard hearts, sin, and the damage it does is a righteous anger. Yet Jesus still went to the cross, even for those who are hard-hearted and those who refuse to repent of their sins. Lay aside temper and anger and rest in the Lord. He's perfectly in control of his emotions, and he will have the final say. In James 1:21, James says, lay aside all filthiness, overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. William MacDonald says, filthiness includes every form of impurity, whether spiritual, mental, or physical. The expression overflow of wickedness may refer to those forms of evil which are a holdover from our unconverted days. It may refer to sins which overflow from our lives and touch the lives of others. Or it may refer to abounding evil, in which case James is not so much describing an excess of evil, but the intensely wicked character which evil has. Lay these things aside, he says. Paul says in both Ephesians and Colossians that we are to put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. He says it's slightly different in the two letters, but the idea is similar to what James is saying here. Lay these things aside, as if taking off a garment. When Paul writes this, he's giving an illustration of somebody taking off a cloak and putting on a different cloak. So putting off the old man, putting on the new man. And here James is saying, lay these things aside, put them off. Remove that horrible stinking rag. Instead, receive God's word. Take it in. It will renew your mind and influence your behavior. James refers to it as the implanted word. It is like a seed in soil. The Lord is the planter, of course. The word of God is compared to seed. Jesus told the parable of the sower, casting the seed abroad and finding it, and it finding different types of soil. We read this morning Peter's reference to the word as incorruptible seed. As a seed is planted and grows, it brings forth a plant or fruit. In this case, James says it is able to save the soul. Again, this is by faith in the word of God. Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:14, tells him, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the scriptures, the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The word of God has great power. And it is the meek soil that readily receives the word as it is implanted in the soul. The meek, humble, teachable, receptive soil. In Psalms 25:9, it says, the humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. And Isaiah 66:2 says, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. In James 1:22, James tells us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. It's easy to hear the word and assent. I agree wholeheartedly with what it says, but then to drift away and either do nothing or do the exact opposite. James will not allow us any comfort in our mental assent to the word. His concern for us is such that he does not want us to be self-deceived. He tells us that if we hear and do not obey or follow what is heard, then we will be forgetful of who we are in the Lord and will not be living as he has made us to be. We don't remember the big cowlick that the Lord wants to slick down or the dirt that needs to be washed from our face. MacDonald again says, if we continually learn what we ought to do but do not do it, we become depressed, frustrated, and callous. Impression without expression leads to depression. Also, we become more responsible to God. The ideal combination is to read the word and obey it implicitly. And so some people respond intuitively to this. They take in the word. They realize, well, I'm not really living up to this. And so they abandon hearing the word. That's not the right solution to the problem. If we continue in the word, that is, living as it commands us to live, then we will experience the blessing that comes with doing that which God desires. James reminds us that there are consequences to our actions and lack of actions. We cannot escape those consequences, whether they be good or bad. He says, don't deceive yourselves. Paul writes about this in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, where he says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. James will tell us later that we need to continue patiently doing right, even if nothing good seems to be happening. I used to know a man who would say, you reap what you sow unless you repent. The Lord is gracious and merciful. Many times our harvest on the bad side is much less than it ought to be because of the mercy and grace of God. But we need to sow to the Spirit so that we might reap all those good things of the Spirit. So if we hear and do not do or obey, then we will be self-deceived and experience the chastisement that follows. If we're his child, because the Lord loves us, he will discipline us. It's far better not to require discipline. And it's never pleasant. It can lead to discouragement in our souls. Chastisement can lead to discouragement. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5 says, Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Don't allow discouragement to take over. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you're being chastened, that just means you're his child. That's, you know, confirmation. It means you're his child who needs to be disciplined. But it means you're his child. And, you know, you can't undo your parentage. That's one of the great things about being born again, the new birth. If you've been born again, you can't change your nature. And so you're either happy in Jesus or miserable by not following Jesus, you know, one or the other. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, John also emphasizes the necessity of doing what the word says. In verse 3, he says, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. That's what James is saying to us here. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. This, of course, is not so that we may be saved, but because we are saved, redeemed, rescued, new creations, partakers of his Holy Spirit. And in walking as he walked, we experience the blessing that comes from obeying the Lord. Finally, James chapter 1, verse 25 says, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. In contrast to the forgetful hearer, James speaks of one who looks intently. And this word speaks of a penetrating examination so that a person would even bend over to get a better look, looking into that perfect law of liberty. Someone compared it to a woman looking into her makeup mirror, you know, and not going away being a forgetful hearer, but taking a lot of care in what is being done there. So James speaks of the one who looks intently into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, both hearing and doing. James is often accused of being legalistic, but the law he refers to here is not the law of Moses, but the law of liberty, the perfect law of liberty, or the gospel. Paul refers to this in Romans 3:27 when he says, "Where's the boasting? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith." The law of liberty is the truth that sets men free to be who they were created to be. Romans 8:2, Paul also writes and says, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." It is by living in God's perfect law of liberty that there is freedom and blessing. This law of liberty is the looking glass that believers must continually gaze into so that they may retain in their vision the image into which God is transforming them.